Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. That was very beautiful. Very beautiful. Tom Becker and I enjoyed that. Yes, I was thinking the same thing. Okay, by way of introduction, people, we need to continue being in prayer for Jim Langston and his work with the following. Do we call it a cancer, Jim? Pre-cancer? Right. And so please be in prayer as he puts the medication on it and all that, it'll work the way that the doctors are hoping it'll work. Phil McMillan let West Tuttle know that he requests prayer for his cousin, Sherry Day, D-A-Y. She has been fighting ovarian cancer for 4 years. And I'm assuming, Wes, that she's in pretty bad shape. Because he said that he requests prayer for himself. Don't know how to speak to the family to tell them to let go. It's time to let go and to have wisdom. And I like to say, clothed in spiritual love. So please be in prayer for Phil as he talks to his family. We're in prayer for Sherry Day, and she is a born-again believer, so she'll be promoted face-to-face with the Lord with no problem. And on that, I envy her, so there you are. And now, do we have any other prayer requests? Okay. E.G., you're supposed to say, pray for our country. All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. And purpose of the prayer, to test yourself, be sure you're in the power of God the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we love assembling ourselves together, so few in number. We love it. Study your word, fellowship with the other believers once in a while. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see and to understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we move into our study, on Sunday morning, we studied church. We studied, noted the universal church, believers all over the world, and the local church, the local assemblies. We did not at all mention state church. And I want to talk just a few moments tonight about what happened this very day in France in 1789, near the beginning of the French Revolution. Now, the revolution caused a massive shift in power from the Roman Catholic Church to the state. That's why I agree with St. Clair that why do we call it church history? It's Roman Catholic Church history, not church history. But sometimes they twist and get involved with one another. Before the church had been, the Catholic Church had been the largest single land owner in France. Owning about 10% of all of the nation of France. The church was exempt from paying taxes to the government, while they leveled a tithe on everyone, whether you went to the church or not. You had to pay the church 10%, and that would be collected. And then only a fraction of it was redistributed to the poor. Now, having said that, I want to come back to the French Revolution. I saw something today that is in the makings, if Hillary is elected president, that to take away the tax-free status of the church in America. Now, I don't think that they'll possess the land yet. I don't foresee that happening, but I do foresee taking away the tax exemption. And I'm not so sure that's all that bad. There are a lot of churches, I think, that are running on tax exemption, not on doctrine. And it'll just be interesting to see what happens in that respect. So what we're seeing when I go over some things that happened in the French Revolution, things that could happen in America, things that have happened in history. Now, resentment toward the church, the Roman church, weakened the power of the church during the opening of the Estates General. Now, make this very quick, no big deal. There are three estates in France at this time. The first estate is the Roman Catholic Church. By the state means influence of government, influence over the people. The second estate is royalty, those that are put in a position to make decisions for the people. And the third estate is the people, which was about 96%, but zero influence, zero power and authority, either in the church or in the government. So, the opening of the Estates General in May of 1789, the year that we're talking about, the church composed the first estate with 130,000 members of the clergy. When the National Assembly was later created in June of 1789, by the third estate, the people, it was a really messy deal. The French Revolution is very messy. A good study in history is to study the difference between the French Revolution and the American Revolution and why ours turned out to be so wonderful. But the third estate, some of the clergy decided to join them, which perpetuated the destruction of the Estates General as a governing body, that is, the church. The National Assembly began to enact social and economic reform. Legislation sanctioned on 4 August of 1789 abolished church authority. Now, what we learn from church history, what we learn in history, what we learn from the Bible, this was wrong to begin with. The church should not have had that kind of position in the government and control of the people. It should not. And that's why our forefathers took care of that. But we've gone too far the other way now in this country. But be that as it may, the church had too much power, and the people finally have had enough of the church's rule. And so the third estate, the people, brought about and enacted a social and economic reform. Legislation sanctioned on 4 August of 1789, the year we're talking about, beginning of the French Revolution, abolished the church authority to impose the tithe. You can't do that anymore. In an attempt to address the financial crisis, the Assembly declared on 2 November 1789, today in history, that the property of the church was at the disposal of the nation. In other words, the nation now owns all the church property. They use this property to back a new currency. Thus, the nation, by the way, what had happened, you want to understand, is that it was an economic disaster. They were poor and had no money to pay their bills, no money for the people. See, in our revolution, that wasn't the issue. We were not even a nation. But France was a nation, and they were poor. They had no money. And it's like where we are today in America, where we owe trillions of dollars in the national debt and no way of paying it. So these are the kinds of things that happen when you get so far deep in debt. And it's not unlike in our own personal individual life. You get going, go, you get yourself in such a financial bind, or the marriage is in trouble, the family's in trouble. Everything's in trouble. And that's what happens. And that's what happened in the French Revolution. The tithing, the church tithing, the church rules, the government rules, the people had no freedom. And it was being, they were being suffocated to try to take care of the problem. So, on 2 November 1789, now put this in perspective of American history. We've already won the war, and we've gotten the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, in place. George Washington, president, and so all these things are have happened already in America by this date. Now, continuing, the National Assembly began enact social and farms in 2 November 1789 that the property of the church was at the disposal of the nation. They used the property to back a new currency. Thus, the nation had now also taken on the responsibility of the church. Okay, the church is here, the Catholic Church, doing things. This is one of the problems. Now, the government takes out the Catholic Church. Well, who's going to take care of all the things that the Catholic Church was taking care of? For an example, it became the state's responsibility to pay the clergy, care for the poor, the sick, the orphans, and the hospitals, and different things that the Catholic Church did do. So now the government has to front all of this money. In December of 1789, the assembly began to sell the lands that the church owned to the highest bidder to raise revenue, effectively decreasing the value of their currency 25% over a two-year period. In autumn of 1789, legislation abolished monastic vows, the priest vows to the church, priest vows about their celibacy, all these kind of things. And on 13 February of 1790, all religious orders were dissolved. Now, you allow these things to get out of control in a church, and all of a sudden, you want to end them. That's like a parent rearing a child, and by the time they turn 13, you're ready for them to act right. Well, you've let them become rebellious for 12 years. Now, all of a sudden, you want them to straighten up? Well, that's about what's going on here. Monks and nuns were encouraged to return to private life, and many did. Many married, and which they should have been able to do anyway. A small percentage did eventually marry. The civil constitution. Now, if you are interested in the French Revolution and the American Revolution, you want to study constitution. That's what makes a republic. What makes a republic is a constitution that governs and guides, not the masses, not the waves of what's going on in society. Well, we're for this and we're for that. No, we got a constitution. That's what it means. So the study of a constitution is very important. And the constitution you adopt has got to be able to sustain. Now, our constitution has been able to sustain for approximately a little over 200 years. It's falling desperately apart. And I don't think it can sustain any longer. I hope it can. That's just my personal opinion. But so the civil constitution the clergy passed on July 20th, 1790, turned the remaining clergy into employees of the state. This established an election system for parish priests and bishops and set a pay rate for the clergy. You see what's happening? Where's Rome in all of this? Where's the Pope in all this? So the church has gotten the people in France into a lot of trouble. Many Catholics objected to the election system because it effectively denied the authority of the Pope in Rome over the French church, which he shouldn't have had anyway. Should not have had it anyway. You'd be amazed at how brilliant our Constitution is. If you're not a student of history, you'd be totally amazed. You study constitutions of other countries, especially after revolutions. Usually they're filled with biases, as was the French Constitution during the French Revolution. Ours was not. And our leaders did a phenomenal job in taking care of people's spiritual religious freedom in the First Amendment, and things like that. So, oh, by the way, I don't know if you heard it today, the Pope, Francis, got his foot in his mouth again. He said that it is not right for a woman to be a priest. And that got him in trouble with a multitude of Roman Catholics, and I don't feel sorry for him. Okay, now, continuing on. This led to a schism between those clergy who swore the required oath and accepted the new arrangement and those who remained loyal to the Pope. Overall, some 24% of the clergy nationwide took the oath. Widespread refusal led to legislation against the clergy. That's what's going to happen. Now, why am I going through all of this? Think what's happening in America. If I don't give in and not teach what the Bible does about homosexuality, what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell, what the Bible teaches about those who are going to heaven, those who are going to hell, the government will assume it has its place to come in and shut us down, shut me down. That's the type of thing I'm looking at here, and I'm so interested. And when I saw that in what's in history today, I just started refreshing myself on a lot of things about the French Revolution. These are things that can happen, and I think are on the path of happening in our own country. But anyway, they forced the clergy that wouldn't give an oath to the government into exile, deporting them forcibly, even executing some as traitors. They've got a word for it, as traitors. Okay. Pope Pius VI never accepted the civil constitution of the clergy, further isolating the Roman Church from France, which to me is a very good deal. A new republic calendar, now this is really cool, was established in 1793 with a 10-day week, not 7-day week, 10-day week. Now, what does that do? Think about it. That made it difficult for the Catholics to remember Sundays and saint days, and they were upset about this. Workers complained that it reduced the number of first day of the week holidays from 52 to 37. That they didn't like. That infringed on them. The Catholics didn't like it because it took away the Sundays and the holy days and all. And the people didn't like it. It took away some days that they had off. Now, during the French Revolution, there was a period called the Reign of Terror. Extreme efforts, this is why I want to go through this tonight, to de-Christianize France. De-Christianize. Not just the Roman Church, the Huguenots, everybody. De-Christianize France. Get rid of Christian influence. That's the kind of thing we're suffering from, experiencing right now in America. De-Christianizing America in the judicial system, de-Christianizing America in the educational system. That's exactly where we are. So there's nothing new here. So it was made efforts to de-Christianize Christians and began, including the imprisonment and massacre of priests and destruction of churches and religious images throughout all France. An effort was made to replace the Catholic Church altogether with civic festivals replacing religious ones. They've all but changed Christmas. Our government has. You're not allowed to have anywhere on public property, manger scene, all these kind of things. Just make it a civil holiday. Make it a market holiday for the people selling things. Don't make it a spiritual holiday. Anyway, an effort was made to replace all these festivals with civic festivals, replacing religious ones. The establishment of the cult of reason. I had to spend some time today studying the cult of reason. Was the first final step to radical de-Christianize the nation. These events led a widespread disillusionment with the revolution. Those are people in the revolution who may not be Catholic or strong. They don't like taking away that freedom. They do realize people should have a right of spiritual freedom. And to form counter-rebellions across France. Locals often resisted de-Christianization by attacking the revolutionary agents and hiding members of the clergy who being hunted. Eventually, the established government were forced to denounce the campaign. Replacing, this is super cool, replacing the cult of reason with the deist, still non-Christian, cult of supreme being. So I had to take time out. I want to study the cult of supreme being. Let me tell you what the cult of supreme being is. In history, it is for Christian, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, anybody and everybody, all together. Anyone and everyone, all together. And that was called the cult of the supreme being. We all worship the same one. Judah showed me today in our own words in Congress that they had the Christian and then a Muslim and a Hindu. They were all praying in there. It's just amazing where we are in America today in our spiritual revolution. Now, in the this ended the de-Christianization period and established the rules for a relationship between the Catholic Church and the French state that lasted until it was abrogated by the Third Republic in 1905, by the way. Now, I got other things, history, I'm not going to go through all of that. One more point on the religion and charity. The most heated controversy was over the status of the Catholic Church. From a dominant position in 1788, it was almost destroyed in less than a decade. Its priests and nuns turned out of their position. Its leaders dead or in exile. Its property controlled by the enemy, that's by the state, and a strong effort underway to remove all influence of Christian religiosity, such as Sundays. Remove it. That's what we've done in our country. Judith and I were talking just this week that it's a good day, good time. Sundays, everything was closed down. Your body just needs it. The economy needs it. God knew what he was doing on a day of rest. You just need to settle down. And they slowly took it away. First of all, blue laws. I don't know if some of you remember blue laws, but I remember blue laws. And then they went to no laws. It was a free market society. And it just is amazing what could happen. So they sought to take away all Christian religiosity, Sundays, holy days, saints, prayers, no public prayers. Ah, what about America? No public praying in school. No praying in school. Now, Jews don't get upset. Charles Schulz has a little run. And so Lucy is there to talk with somebody. Ever she's talking with somebody, did y'all have prayer at your school? And they said, no. But they had a whole minute of silence. How did that go? It drove me crazy. All right. The movement to de-Christianize France not only failed, but aroused a furious reaction among the pious. There was a compromise that restored some of the Catholic Church's traditional roles, but not its power, not its lands, not its monasteries. Priests and bishops were given salaries as part of the Department of Government controlled by Paris, not Rome. Now, this is interesting. Jews and Protestants were given equal rights. Because you see, up to this point, Jews and Protestants were not given equal rights. So there really wasn't any Christianization going on anyway. So de-Christianized, it means de-Roman Catholicized. But that was one of the good things. Jews gained equal rights, and later on, blacks will gain equal rights, as will homosexuals. It just is amazing how Satan puts all these things together so often. Battles over the role of religion in the public sphere, plus related issues such as church-controlled schools that were opened by the revolution, have never since closed. They raged into the 20th century. By the 21st century, angry debates exploded over the presence of any Muslim religious symbols in schools, such as headscarves, for which Muslim girls could be expelled. and it goes through some things on that. The revolutionary government seized the charitable foundations that had been set up starting in the 13th century to provide an annual stream of revenue for hospitals, poor relief, and education. Never had enough money to take care of it. Never had enough money. The state sold the lands, but typically local authorities did not replace the funding. And so most of the nation's charitable and school systems were massively disrupted. In the ancient regime, new opportunities for nuns as charitable practitioners were created by devout nobles on their own estate. In other words, there's a noble who's got his own estate, so he wants the nuns to come in and have a first aid center, and that they would set up their own. The nuns provided comprehensive care for the sick, the poor, on their patrons' estates, not only acting as nurses, but taking on expanded roles as physicians, surgeons, apothecaries. During the revolution, most of the orders of nuns were shut down, and there was no organized nursing care to replace them, or every time brought them back in. Okay, I spent this time on this. Got to watch what's happening in history. Got to pay attention to what's happening in history. Now, if you're interested, and only if you're interested, as far as I'm concerned, the best book on the French Revolution is Reflections on the French Revolution by Edmund Burke. It's an Irishman. And it's so funny. Let me show you this part. You can see this. See all of this? That's a letter. A young man in Paris respected Edmund Burke's opinion and wrote him and asked him, what are your reflections? What are your thoughts on the French Revolution? So he writes this letter, the Reflections on the French Revolution, on the revolution in France. And so it's well worth it. If you're interested in history and the study of revolutions, French and American, excellent. Then the second half of this book, I highly recommend The Rights of Man by Thomas Paine. The Rights of Man. And it's also a very good all-in-one. This one was all-in-one. I don't know how they do it now. But, okay, now let's go to Isaiah 53. Yes?
Would you agree that technically it's the war for independence?
War for independence, absolutely.
It wasn't a typical revolution.
No,
as
no, it's,
to,
hey, you're absolutely correct.
Yeah,
I'm ashamed I used that word.
I know that. No, we got so conditioned to using it. I mean, history books all talk about American Revolution, but technically, Britain still, after the dust settled, they carried on.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Are you familiar with the Convention of States?
Yes. Yes.
It's interesting that with everything, with the election and stuff, that had, I don't know when it started, but I mean, it's kind of been progressing through this whole past 2 years of the election cycle.
Yes.
And it's kind of like, regardless of who gets in, it's almost like the American people are so fed up with D.C. and the power and the abuse of power as it relates to what you were talking about with our Constitution, that there's a move afoot to say, hey, we the people are going to, I don't know if it'll happen, but I'm aware that there's a movement to call a convention of states.
One of the problems with anything like that happening in America, as opposed to, say, France, is that in France, the government controlled everything. So the people had to revolt in order to get their word in. In America, they still have the right to vote. And there are a mass number of people who just don't care. They'll vote in Hillary Clinton. They do not care that she's a criminal. They do not care that she's a non-constitutionalist. They do not care that she's a globalist, not an American. They don't care. I think a lot of them don't even understand it. Don't even understand what I just said. That's just the way they're going to be. So, I'm sorry?
The only thing they understand is whether or not they're going to get their welfare.
Yeah, exactly. And the government's going to pay them. That's 50% of the population right there. So I just don't think a revolution is going to occur. Now, having said that, I can see that side forming a revolution if they lose, because they're going to think all their money's going to be taken away from them, and they're not going to like that. So it's going to be very interesting. I told Judith today, I said, well, if you are objective, this is a great time to be a teacher in government in school, government and civics or something. This would be a fabulous time. Hopefully you're objective, where you can have fun with your kids, not browbeat them one way or the other. But it's very powerful.
If you look at Obama and you look at Hillary, Saul Alinsky's, top students, have gotten to the top.
Yeah, exactly. And very few people even understand what you just said. I have a good friend who was a professor at Rice for a while, but now he's at a small college outside of Houston. His name is Eubank, Rob Eubank. We were in Germany, Houston before that, and then we were in Germany together, and we used to always say the war for independence. We would not allow other people to say the revolution. It was the war for independence. And there's no such thing as a civil war. It's war between the states. The states' rights. It's states' rights. Huh? Yes, it's states' rights. That's what that one was. And we would never say left. We'd say, if you're driving, turn opposite right. And we got really going away on this stuff. And Eubank is very brilliant. A brilliant man. And he was in a debate. At the University of Houston, in the auditorium, packed with kids, and they were debating the Vietnam War. And this side were his team, and over there, the people that believe another view on the war in Vietnam. So this guy, I forgot exactly what he said. I knew it at one time, but boy, that did it. That did it for Eubank. He stood up. There's his desk where he just threw all of his books on the thing, walked around, and he started lecturing. And everyone was silent. The audience was silent. They were silent. And when he got through, the moderator said, it's over. Didn't even give him a chance to rebuttal, even though they were not going to. But we would never say the revolution. It was the war for freedom. Okay. Isaiah 53, talking about freedom. This is another freedom we have. And we have moved to verse 12. James asked me if we were going to get to verse 14 tonight. I said, well, first of all, there is no 14, and we're not even going to get out of 12. But so let's look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion. In other words, God is going to give Jesus Christ all those who followed him. Now, why? Because, and we have three statements, and they introduce three pertinent doctrines. Because he poured out himself to death. This introduced the doctrine of expiation that we covered at that time. The doctrine of expiation, God directed. Now, the next line that we're in tonight is, yet he himself bore the sin of many. This introduces the doctrine of redemption directed toward sin. So we're looking at our redemption as per Isaiah 53. Now we've already studied propitiation in this closing verses. Now we've studied expiation. Now we're looking at redemption. Next week we'll have one more important one. But under redemption, we've taken a look at definition and description. For the sake of time, I won't go through that. And major point two, etymology, in which we went through the various words. I won't go through that. Number three, all mankind are in need of redemption. And we dealt with some verses dealing with that point. Then Roman numeral 4, Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to be the Redeemer. Why Jesus Christ? He is the only one qualified to be the Redeemer. And we took this under 2 points, and this is where we left off. A, we are born into the slave market of sin at physical birth. And then we took up 7 points. Now, B, this is what we take up tonight. B, to qualify as our Redeemer, the Redeemer must meet 2 requirements. First, he must be a pure member of the human race. And secondly, he must be sinless, so he is qualified to bear the judgment of the members of the human race. Our Lord's virgin birth, virgin pregnancy birth, began as a qualification as a pure human being without the inherited sin nature, not inherited from Adam. And he was sinless through his life, so he is qualified and is the only one qualified in all human history to be the Redeemer of the world. So subpoint 1, since it is only the male that carries and can pass on the sin nature and not the female, this means that if a woman could have a virgin pregnancy, that is, if she could be fertilized apart from male copulation, the child could be born into the world without the sin nature. And being born without a sin nature, Adam's original sin, could not be imputed to that person so born. Point 2. This was the case of the birth of the humanity of Christ, originating from Mary's virgin pregnancy and Jesus Christ's birth. Being born without a sin nature, without having a male father involved, the Holy Spirit impregnated her. God did not. Whenever God does a miracle, he doesn't abandon his own laws and nature. So, the Holy Spirit impregnated her. And in that little book I told you about, I have no way of knowing if it's true or not, but in the man that interviewed Joseph and Mary in that book that they found in the Vatican, and there's a lot of material, he said that he asked her, did you experience anything when the Holy Spirit came upon you? And she said no. He told him no. Now, whether or not all of that's true, I don't know. But point 2, this is the case of the birth of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ, originating from Mary, who was not impregnated by a man, and so therefore he was born without Adam's original sin imputed to him. 3, passed on to him. 3, this was how our Lord was born as the last Adam. The first Adam was created in perfect harmony. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, born in perfect harmony with God. 4, Mary, with her own sin nature, was still a virgin when she became pregnant for the first time with our Lord. In Matthew 13:55, which we'll not take time to read right now, and Mark 6:3, but I'm going to give you those 2 references, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, Mary's other children are mentioned. So we know she eventually copulated with Joseph. I mean, she was just 15 or 16 years old. These people that think she didn't have sex, I don't know what they thought she was. She was a vibrant, beautiful young lady and very intelligent. And she copulated with Joseph. She had at least 2 daughters and 4 sons. At least 6 children by Joseph. So there is no such thing as the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm sorry. It just doesn't exist. All right, 5. Mary's virgin pregnancy was caused by God the Holy Spirit fertilizing her. He provided 23 perfect chromosomes to fertilize her 23 perfect chromosomes, which were uncontaminated by the sin nature. In this way, Mary had a virgin pregnancy, the origin of our Lord's humanity into the world. So the virgin pregnancy resulted in the virgin birth. Parentheses, you ever want to read a unanswered book by the liberals? The virgin birth by Machen, James Machen. Unbelievable. About that thick. It gets in detail and kind of tiring sometimes, but if you'll make your way through it, you'll understand a great deal about what's happened in history. Now, continuing from that point. So the virgin pregnancy resulted in the virgin birth, thus excluding the sin nature from the humanity of Christ, qualifying him to be the Redeemer of all mankind. Why Jesus? Because he's the only one qualified to be the Redeemer. 6, remember that while Mary was a virgin, she was not perfect or impeccable. While she was a virgin, she was not a perfect or impeccable. Only the virgin-born Son, Jesus Christ, was absolutely perfect at birth. So she went through her teenage years, her adolescence, puberty, and everything, causing as much trouble, I'm sure, to her parents as was normal. She was not perfect. And we have to understand that and get rid of the Roman Catholic influence. Roman Catholics have influenced a great number of Protestant beliefs. Point 7. When God the Father imputed human life to his human soul, there was no genetically formed sin nature as there is in us, qualifying him to be the Redeemer of all fallen mankind. 8. So the virgin birth is the basis of redemption, qualifying him, because it provided the world with a perfect human being, the only one qualified to be judged for the sins of the world. Now we come to major point C, the contrast between our birth and our Lord's birth. Subpoint 1, human life is, in each case, created by God and imputed to each person at birth. There is no life in the womb. There is only life when God imputes it to the human soul. 2, simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the flesh nature genetically. Human life is not genetic. Woman doesn't give life. God gives life. But the original sin, Adam's original sin, is imputed to the flesh genetically. Remember that our personal sins are never imputed to us. They were all collected, as it were, and poured out on Christ while on the cross, so that he could redeem us from our sins. 3. At birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father created life and imputed it to his human soul. But because our Lord was born without a sin nature, there could be no imputation of Adam's original sin, so our Lord was born physically alive and spiritually alive. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead. 4. Instead of a sin nature, our Lord was born with a human spirit, born as Adam was created. So in his humanity, our Lord was born filled with the Holy Spirit. He was born trichotomous, body, soul, spirit. Brings us finally to D, the impeccability of our Lord retained his Redeemer qualifications. The impeccability of our Lord retained his Redeemer qualifications. A couple of things. 1, all the doctrines that teach how our Lord was sustained on earth in his humanity all relate to the fact that from birth he was filled with the Holy Spirit. 2, Therefore, his humanity advanced rapidly. Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. Once a believer learns how to be filled with the Spirit by faith, walks by that faith in the Holy Spirit, he begins to rapidly grow spiritually. The longer he stays in the filling of the Spirit, under the teaching of the Word of God, he grows rapidly spiritually. That's what parents should make their priority. Not growing rapidly in physical adventures and abilities in football or dancing or whatever, or sports, soccer, basketball. Not even growing rapidly in IQ, making all the great grades. Growing spiritually. This is what's important. This is what's crucial. We're going to see Sunday morning, a 9:15 study, that the issue that Jesus Christ wished for every person is happiness. It is no accident that Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness." Happiness. It's very important to man. It should be very important to every parent. Unfortunately, every parent has decided, well, if they make good grades or they make money, they'll be happy. If they look wonderful, they'll be happy. All the wrong standards. Instead of saying, if they grow in the knowledge of Christ and develop a relationship with Him by before they're even teenagers, they'll be happy. Okay? That's what you want. That's what I would hope a parent would want. I know that wonderful woman that reared me. That's all she really wanted for all of us. She told it, just want you to be happy in life. That's all. Not be rich, not be famous, not be great, not this. Be happy. And so we would kid her and say, well, with him as my brother, how in the world can I be happy? And she didn't like those kind of remarks. But be that as it may, this is what we're dealing with in our study. The humanity of our Lord was born filled with the Spirit. He was born trichotomous. D, impeccability of our Lord retained his Redeemer qualifications. 1, all doctrines that teach how our Lord was sustained on earth in his humanity all relate to the fact that from his birth he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he never lost it. 2, therefore, his humanity advanced rapidly. And I gave you the verse. Now, point 3. By the way, impeccability, sinlessness. It was sinless. Okay? 3. So, after being born perfect, our Jesus Christ continued to live perfectly for whatever number of years is debated, 33 years is standard, in the filling of the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, learning in the Holy Spirit. Not once did he ever sin. He was tempted far beyond anything that we would ever understand, but totally apart from sin. He resisted temptation that we will never even experience. As a result, he reached the cross in a state of impeccability, sinlessness. Let me give you some passages for your own study. Isaiah 53:9. John 8:46. John 19:4. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 7:26 and 28. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That brings us to point E. Vitally important of being our Redeemer and Jesus Christ's place in future history, worthy to open the sealed book. If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation 5. And some of you are getting ready to fall asleep, so I want to wake you up. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. These are the angels of heaven saying. The Revelation, by the way, is filled with heavenly singing. It's filled with it. And I've been very sorry that the history of our church has not been built on the sound music program. I'm very thankful that West Tuttle chose here to worship and grow in the knowledge of Christ and play the piano. And then was very thankful when James came along and added singing and special music and get other people to sing. And by the way, we need you to sing. You haven't sung in a while. We need you to sing. That's no excuse. I heard Beverly Shea sing when he was 98. Yeah, he was 101, still singing. Yeah. Okay. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. We sometimes don't like new songs, but this is a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book, to break the seals, for. Why is Jesus Christ worthy to take the book, break the seals of the seven sealed book? Because he was our Redeemer. But it says, thou wast slain the cross and didst purchase. This is one of our words that we noted when we went through words for a redemption, being a redeemer. For God, with thy blood, here again the closeness of the blood of Christ with redemption, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jew and Gentile, any race, whosoever believes in him. But here I want you to know how being worthy at the end times is dependent upon his being a redeemer. If he had not been our redeemer, he would not have been worthy to open that book. His being our redeemer made him qualified to break the seals of the book. In other words, the question is, what is Allah or Buddha or any of these other people that people worship done for them? Nothing compared to what Jesus Christ has done as their only Redeemer, whether they reject him or not. Making no doubt about this, no matter whether they speak of being righteous or not, they all have a list of words that a person must do in order to get their way into heaven. With Muslims, they can go to heaven by killing somebody, by murdering a lot of people. And that's why they get people, and I don't know how to word this nicely, but that are not all there mentally. Just various problems in their mental state. And the press like to make a big deal. These weren't really Muslims. These were disoriented people. No, that's who the Muslims get. Because they sure that, see, here you are, you're a reprobate. You're not going to go to heaven. You know you're not going to heaven. You go and commit murder and you can go to heaven. Oh, this sounds very good. Dave, Christ told him, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So therefore, that's what they have to do. Everybody has their list. They have their list of what you have to do. Give money. Live a certain way. Do these kind of things. Only Christianity has our God, our Savior, done for us. He redeemed us. Now we have time for Roman numeral 5. The thinking of Jesus Christ as Redeemer. The thinking of Jesus Christ as Redeemer. It's got 4 points here. One, the thinking of Jesus Christ as Redeemer is very important. It is one thing to be qualified to be a Redeemer, being impeccable. It is another thing to be willing to be the Redeemer. And Jesus Christ was willing to redeem mankind. The redemptive act of Christ was an act of his own free will, his thinking. So let's look at John chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. For the free will of Christ, the mental attitude, the thinking of Christ. 10, let's look at verses 15 through 18. Well, the verse actually starts in 4:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, as Gentiles, which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, Jew and Gentile, with one shepherd, Jesus Christ. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. My own free will, I lay down my life. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, we don't have time, but you remember in Isaiah 53, God is pleased to crush his soul to sinful disease if he offered himself a living, a guilty sacrifice of guilt. And he did. He did it on his own there. So the thinking of Christ under point one was very important. Not just that he's qualified, but does he desire to do it? Two, our Lord's thought process is given in Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn over a few pages. Philippians chapter 2. And here we will read 5-8. Philippians 2, 5-8. I love this. Have this attitude in yourselves. We can have the same attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The ideal is with the loss of the human race, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. This is his attitude. So we studied his qualification, but he could have just said, no, forget it. I didn't live a sinless life to cover all sins. I lived my life so I could be perfect. I didn't say that. Not at all. Point three. From his own sovereign, our Lord's deity was willing to submit to the suffering of a being the Redeemer of all mankind. Hebrews 9:14, we won't take time to read it. And finally, subpoint four, in time, our Lord's humanity was willing to go to the cross every day of his 33 years on earth, wherever how many it was. He was obedient to the Father's plan. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Luke chapter 22:42, broken from his humanity, as he anticipated the intensity of the agony of bearing our sins, being judged for all of them in order to redeem mankind. So in time, his human volition had to coincide with his divine sovereignty. And this I could have also included in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried out, do I want to do this? Do I do this? And then he said, "But that's what I'm here for. That's why I came. Not my will, but thine be done." All right, that brings us to Roman numeral 6, and we will begin here next Wednesday evening in our study. Any questions? in the previous point, our point three, from his own sovereignty, our Lord's deity was willing to submit to humanity and to the suffering of being the Redeemer of mankind. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Okay. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in human history. We enjoy studying the Old Testament, study of the Jews, good times, bad times, Babylonian captivity, the Persian Empire, Greece, Rome. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's healthy for us to look at church history, see how these things play out in the flow of history, how they run their course in various nations, depending on how they get there. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It gives to us the ability to think. It gives us the ability to reason. What's going on in history? Who do I want to elect as a president of this country? What do I want to do with my money? What do I want to do with my time? We just thank you so much for your word. It's a light into our path. Father, we pray now that your spirit would take the things we've seen tonight, use them to the glory of Christ in our lives, in our souls and in our lives. We send Father with his name, Christ's name. Amen.